The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Genesis, chapter 6 is where we are. It is a little strange having just been in Jerusalem yesterday. I think it was yesterday. and there we were driving around the Mount of Olives, and we were at the Garden Tomb, the Holy Sepulcher, different place we went there, and all kinds of cool places that we got to go see. Our trip is a whirlwind because we cover the whole state, the whole nation of Israel from top to bottom and all over the place. So can't wait to share some of those things with you. Our study tonight actually will begin not in Genesis 6. Keep your finger there. That's where we're ultimately going to be studying. But I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And I'd like to read from the Mount of Olive discourse there that Jesus shared with his disciples, because it does play into our text in Genesis chapter 6. The Mount of Olives is a place where Jesus, when you know the hubbub and the rat race, if you would, of Jerusalem, when Jesus was there, was often really crazy. A lot of people around, and the buzz was kind of incredible. In fact, we kind of felt that as well. You know, it's interesting the different phases of our journey. You know, when we start off, we start off basically on the Mediterranean Sea the first day, and then drive up to Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, that whole area is so peaceful and calm. You get the beautiful Sea of Galilee. Then we cross the border into Jordan. And man, that's a whole nother, you know, you're not in Kansas anymore there. You know, when you're in Jordan, it's, you know, everything's wa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. It's like all the people talking and horses and donkeys and chickens and just it's a little crazy there. And we even had kind of a little bit of a flash flood just before we went into Petra the night before, that it kind of flooded through there, which is interesting to see. When we got there in front of that temple treasury, there's just kind of all the dirt had been washed away, and it was just kind of rocks like a riverbed, which normally it's a nice little pathway that's all smooth. But, you know, just kind of a little bit crazy. Then we went down to a lot in the south of Israel, crossed the border there, and did some scuba diving. That was all calm and chill. But then once we made our way up to Jerusalem, that's where it gets nutty and crazy, man. You just kind of sense there's just a buzz in the air, and buses and motorcycles cutting in front and cars swirling all around. And we even kind of had an interesting tense moment there on the Temple Mount. We were there, and it was a busy, you know, day, people wanting to get onto the Temple Mount, which is run by the Muslim group there. You know, there's some Israeli soldiers and police there on the Temple Mount, but it's really a Muslim area there on the Temple Mount. And so we were there just kind of doing our little group thing, and all of a sudden, one guy yells out, "Allahu Akbar!" And then everybody repeated, "Allahu Akbar!" And he said, "Allahu Akbar!" And pretty soon they start chanting, "Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar!" And it got kind of this feverish pitch of "Allahu Akbar." Now, here in America, you know, when we hear that means something's about to blow. You got to run for your life, maybe. But even our guide, Steve, is like, "Man, we've never seen this before." We're standing there in the middle of all these Muslims yelling out, "Allahu Akbar!" Now, for those of you that don't know, you know, a lot of Americans think, "Oh, that's just the peaceful, loving Muslims just saying their favorite thing." but it actually means our God is greater. Now, you got to understand, the Muslims, they don't care about other gods except for the God of the Jews and the Christians. That would be Jehovah, Jehovah God. And so when they're saying our God is greater, they're not just saying our God is great, as some people will tell you. They're saying our God is greater than Jehovah. That's what they're saying when they say Allahu Akbar. So all of us tourist Christians there on the Temple Mount, they're all just trying to remind us that their God, Allah, is greater. And on the Dome of the Rock Mosque, there in the building there in the middle of the Golden Dome there on the Temple Mount, you remember seeing pictures of that. There's little words inscribed in the tiles around the circumference of that Dome of the Rock Mosque that says, "Allah has no begotten or no son." So, you know, you have to understand the Muslim mind is very much against the Christian world, the Christian mindset and the Bible of the Christian faith. And so we were standing in the middle of that, kind of in the crazy stir of Jerusalem. And, you know, just everything's a little hyper, a little bit crazier in Jerusalem. But, you know, we were able to make our way to that Temple Mount. But before that, we were on the Mount of Olives looking onto the Temple Mount. And we did a little study time in the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of things that happened there. But one of the things that would happen is Jesus and his disciples would leave the buzzy, busy Jerusalem, and they'd get away through the Kidron Valley, cross over into the Mount of Olives, sit there in that garden area, and they would have moments like this in Matthew chapter 24. Let's take a look. It says here in Matthew chapter 24, it says verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus makes this comment. It's like the disciples say, "Hey, check out this temple of Herod the Great. It's beautiful, amazing." And Jesus said, "Well, all these stones are going to be taken one from another from this temple." And another place we went and saw there on the western wall, you can look and see where the stones were, in fact, in AD 70, thrown down over the wall of the Temple Mount. And some of those stones from the temple still sit there in the pile that the Romans left them. So Jesus' words came true shortly after he said this. Well, when he said this, it gets the disciples thinking, man, this beautiful temple's going to be destroyed. And it made them start to think, when is the end? When is all this going to come down? So look at verse 3. It says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or the Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." By the way, this nation against nation, we go, okay, got that. Kingdom against kingdom, yeah, we got that. But it's not that, you know, like the kingdoms as far as kings and queens will be battling it out. The language here that Jesus is using is kind of interesting. When you look at it, it's nation will be against nation, but kingdom against kingdom. It's very possible Jesus was speaking more of the spiritual kingdom. There'd be war battles, if you would, spiritually. And could it be that some of this warfare that, you know, that we see even spiritually in the world right now, even you see kind of this Islam versus God kind of thing that we felt there in Jerusalem. You got to go to Jerusalem to kind of feel the tension spiritually that's going on, kingdom versus kingdom. Here in America, we're sort of isolated somehow from that sort of spiritual tension. But man, many places in the world, it's very alive and well, and it's brutal. And that's really coming to pass. Not only wars, nation against nation, but kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms against spiritual kingdoms. We're seeing that happen. And it says there should be famine, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus starts to tell them, here's the way it's going to look in the end times. And when the end of days, that's exactly what the disciples were asking. What is it going to be? The signs of thy coming and the end of the world. And Jesus gives a long dissertation. But there's a part of this little Olivet discourse, as it's called, that I want to point out as it relates to tonight's study. There in verse 36 of this same chapter, Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But, listen, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What's that? Jesus says, listen, here's a secret for you. Here's a key that will help you understand when the last days are, when the end of the world is. He says, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, check, check. Earthquakes in diverse places, check. I really believe we are living in the last days. Well, Brett, you're wrong. You're really wrong about that, because I've seen historically, there's a bunch of wacko Christians who believed that Jesus was coming in their days, that the end of the world was in their time. So you are just wacko. Well, thank you. Nice compliment, because see, the people that you're lumping me in with were people like Paul the Apostle. He also believed that the end could be in his day. Peter lived and believed that the end of the world could be in his time, and John the Apostle as well. You see, I believe that's the whole point, that we are to be Christians who live with that the imminency of the Lord's return, that we expect and hope for his return, even in our lifetime. And if it doesn't happen, big deal. At least we lived our lives with that sort of attitude and heart to say, Lord, come quickly, save your people, deliver this world from evil. That's our mentality. It's not that we absolutely say, the Lord is coming back tomorrow. And if a person does name the day or the hour, they're going to be incorrect. But for us to live with that anticipation, with the imminency as a real key part of our theology, that changes the way we live. 1 John chapter 3, right there in the first part of that chapter, it talks about when Jesus Christ comes, he that has this hope purifies himself. That's a good promise of the word. There's a purity that comes to the person who says, I believe Christ could come. The end could be soon. And so we're the servants who are busy about his business, serving and being ready. Not just the lazy servants saying, oh, the Lord's delaying his coming. I'm just going to live as if the Lord's not coming. The Bible says in Matthew 24, that's the wicked servant. So very, very key. What do we do then? What do we look for? Well, the Bible says, Jesus says right here, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the time when the coming of the Son of Man shall be. And so that should be a giant hint. Now that brings us back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's go back there where our study is. For this here, Genesis 6, we find ourselves in the days of Noah. And these are interesting days. Now, I'm going to share with you some things that you're going to think I'm probably a conspiracy theorist and a bit wacko. Now, there's two things about that. One is you can take it with a grain of salt because I'm still jet-lagged, and if it comes off really crazy, just say, oh, he was jet-lagged. But if there's some truth here, I would pray the Lord to give us understanding, because 9 out of 10 pastors will not teach it this way, I'll tell you, just right out of the gate. But I want to share with you something that perhaps will open your heart and your mind to some of the other truths that are going to be seen throughout the Bible and hopefully be able to defend it just a little bit. So here we go, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, this first three verses that we've just read are packed full of mysterious things that that people will just blow over. If you read it on just a nominal read, think, okay, people are having babies. The end. But there's some huge questions. People say, well, wait a minute. So think about this. From Adam and Eve came Cain and Abel. But where did the rest of the people come from? Where did Cain find his wife, people ask? And they get all freaked out about this one. That's a big Bible question. Where did Cain find his wife? Well, it's interesting because it says here, and look at back up just a little bit in chapter 5, verse 4, Genesis 5, 4. It says, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died after 930 years. Now, what did Adam do? It says that Adam and Eve must have had many sons and daughters after Cain and Abel. They kept cranking out babies, and they had 900 years to do it. That's an interesting thing. How many sons and daughters did Adam and Eve have? That's an interesting question right there. But it says here they had sons and daughters. Now, people say, that's horrible, Brett. There must have been then incest. But you have to understand, incest was declared as wrong and sinful much, much later in history, where the Lord in the law of Moses says this is a wrong behavior. Why is incest wrong? I'll tell you why it's wrong, because God says it's wrong. And it's really clear that that's wrong. You say, Brett, well, we don't need to know that. Pretty much everybody knows that. Well, hopefully people know that. But you have to understand, what makes incest wrong? It's because God says it's wrong, and God knows what's best for humanity. Now, we know that there are genetic reasons why it doesn't work out. It's not a good thing. But that's only after human genetics have been, well, here's the thing you got to understand, corrupted. How did genetics of humanity become corrupted? Any takers on that question? Huh? Radiation? Interesting. Yeah. I think so. You know, cancer, skin cancer. Yeah, that's true. No, what else? Sin, right? Sin is how because see, when sin entered, that's when all of creation kind of enters into this fallen condition. So before the sin came down, I believe creation was perfect. And so there's something that took place when man sinned. Suddenly there's this death thing that enters in. And a degradation of what was once perfect. And so that's really the thing you have to understand. Perhaps in the earlier days of humanity, the genetic problems that come from incest weren't even in existence until sin. So in those early days, it really is not forbidden, nor is it talked about even. So don't get too freaked out if Cain's sister was his wife. Don't be freaked out about by that. Now, there is, however, something you can freak out about if you want to. What's that? Well, it says here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, there in verse 2, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there are some that say these are the descendants of Seth. In fact, most this is a way a lot of pastors will teach this. They'll say the sons of God would be the descendants of Seth, and they had relations with the daughters of men. But there's something huge you miss here when you just take that sort of initial read. These sons of God were the had relations with the daughters of men. You're missing something huge. See, there's a phrase here in the Hebrew text that you need to look at and realize. The sons of God is a term. And the Hebrew word is always translated directly. It's a literal translation, angels. In fact, you can check it out, look it up yourself, and jot it down in your notes. Literally, angel, and literally a direct creation of God. So Adam and Eve were a direct creation of God, and then the sons of men, or the daughters of men, would be the offspring of that direct creation. But the sons of men, or the sons of God, pardon me, those are a direct creation of God. And the word there is angel in the Hebrew. Every other time, four other times in the Bible, this Hebrew phrase is used in the Old Testament speaking of angels or fallen angels, if you would. Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job 38, 7, and Genesis 6, 4. It's coming up here pretty soon. All are speaking of this idea of the sons of God are fallen angels. You say, Brett, that's weird. Yeah, it is weird. See, here's the problem. When people teach this, that these are just the sons of Seth having marriage or relations with the daughters of men, why does suddenly verse 3 say, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And what's the product of these sons of God having relations with the daughters of men? What's the product? Check it out, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. You say, okay, what's going on here? Well, there's some words here that you should know about the offspring and what's going on. So the sons of God, the Hebrew, Bene Ha Elohim is the Hebrew there, which is the word angel. Now, by the way, it's not only those times, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, Luke, New Testament, by the way, Luke 20:36, but also in the book of Enoch. Now let me just say, the book of Enoch's not inspired scripture. We talked about Enoch last time I was here sharing with you. And the book of Enoch is not inspired. It's an interesting read, but it's not inspired. But one of the greatest things the book of Enoch does for us, actually, believe it or not, is helps us with words from ancient language and ancient Hebrew. The book of Enoch and the Septuagint also, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders that Bene Ha Elohim as angel. So it's a funny thing that in many seminaries today, they'll just teach, oh, those are just the descendants of Seth. But they're actually kind of blowing off a phrase here that is very clearly, mysteriously speaking of angels. Now, you say, Brett, that's crazy. And the Bible says if you're going to say something like that, you need to come with two or three witnesses. Well, let me give you two or three witnesses. In fact, there's New Testament evidence that something crazy happened during the time of Noah with angels and with people. And I believe it's just what it says here, that these angelic beings, which were disobedient. So if you would, you have to realize these are fallen angels or angels that followed after Satan and had sexual intimacy with daughters of men. Brett, that's crazy. But it says here, the fruit of that were these men of renown, giants, there in verse 4. Now, there's a couple things you need to notice about this. Notice in verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. Took of what they chose. It doesn't sound like the girls had much choice in the matter here. These fallen angels, if you would, and what they did with the daughters of men. And what it says here is it says these were giants in the earth. The descendants of these people, this sort of corrupted relationship, were these giants. Now, the word giants there in the original text is Nephilim. Nephilim. And if you look that word up, it means the fallen ones. The fallen ones, Nephilim, which many believe the Hebrew word Nephal is the base word from Nephilim, which means to be cast down or fall away. And then it says in verse 4, it calls them, they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. The mighty men, there's another interesting Hebrew, it's Ha Giborim, which is the mighty ones. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, which is an ancient translation of the Hebrew, which is kind of helpful for us to understand what's talking about, is the word gigantes, where we get our word giants. But it's an interesting word, that word giant. It also links to this the Greek word genegis, which giant or genegis, which is the same word used, interestingly enough, in Greek mythology for titans. Now you're saying, okay, Brett, what's this all about? You're linking all this stuff, all these words. Well, these giants, genia or genegis, is genia, which means breed or kind. It's where we get our word genetics, which is comes from the same root. Now, this is interesting. So you got this genetic or giant corruption and the result of this weird relationship going on. Now, what are you saying, Brett? Do you believe in Greek mythology and giants and all that stuff? Well, here's the thing that's interesting. I do believe in giants of the Old Testament. I believe the Bible, and the Bible stories aren't just stories for bedtime. You know, there's many giants that are talked about in the Bible. Of course, Goliath is perhaps the most famous, but there's also the sons of Anak. Remember Caleb when he went into the promised land? He says, I want that land where the sons of Anak live, which I love Caleb because those were giants. I believe those giants were the direct descendants of perhaps even some of the Nephilim, possibly, which we're going to get into that later. But there were a breed of giants. Now, what's interesting to me is there's all kinds of stories that were passed down throughout all of history through oral tradition. And one of the things we as Christians can understand is the Bible. I believe the Bible tells us by the inspired word of God through the writing of men the way it really went down. So when you hear stories historically that sort of match or are close to biblical accounts, to me, instead of being a controversy and, well, who stole from who? Did the Bible steal from the Greek mythology or the Epic of Gilgamesh or any of those things? Or did the Bible get it right and those guys got it wrong? Here's what's interesting about this. Your college professors will say, see, the Bible's just a ripoff of Gilgamesh and some of the Greek mythologies and stuff like that. But I believe actually through oral tradition, those stories were passed down through generations. What's interesting is virtually every culture who's even disconnected have ancient stories of giants in the land. Did you know even the American Indians, there's some interesting writings and findings in the American Indians. The Pawnee have a story of giants that lived in around them. And there's even some writings of giant femur bones that were found by the Indians, and they used them and talked about them. There's stories of tradition where there were men that were three times the size of an average man. And the stories are kind of, they're entertaining. Like one story of these Pawnee Indians actually talk about these three times the size of a normal man running alongside of buffalo, grabbing them while they're running, ripping a leg off and starting to eat it and tossing the bone away. That sounds pretty athletic, if you ask me. We need those guys on the Blazers team. But three times the size of men, what's going on with that? And also, we have in Greek mythology the interaction, even sexually, with gods and men. Now, do I believe in that stuff? No. That's a totally corrupted, twisted mythology of perhaps a hint of something that really did go down in human history. So don't go around saying Brett believes in Greek mythology and gods coming down. Well, you got to understand, first of all, any other god than the true and living God is what we would call a false god, a false god. Zeus is a false god. Some of the places we went in Jerush in Jordan, in the nation of Jordan, just a few weeks or a couple days ago, we were in Jerush, and we hiked up the temple steps to the goddess Artemis or Diana and Zeus. We saw a temple to Zeus. These people believed in these gods who had interaction with men, and through ancient tradition, people had these belief systems, and oftentimes those types of worship had to do with all kinds of sexual immorality. When you go to the temples of Artemis and what have you, you see these niches where these temple prostitutes would stand naked, luring the people in to worship in this kind of a sexual, sensual way. After you see some of these places, you just want to go and take a shower because you just kind of feel like, man, this is gross, this whole behavior that was happening in those days. All of that, I believe, sort of links back to something that actually was, in fact, true, that there were giants in Bible days, and in the antediluvian world or the pre-flood world, there was a corruption of the genetics or the seed of man. That's what I believe. Now, if you don't want to believe this and you think it's all crazy, fine. Good thing it doesn't mess with any of our real theology or doctrine of the Christian faith. But here's why I make mention of all this stuff, is because the corruption of man through sin is a common thread throughout all the Bible. And it seems that there's an attempt by Satan himself to corrupt the seed of man. That makes for a corrupted seed that would be unable, in Satan's mind or whatever, to produce a perfect man who could die for the sins of the world. What do you mean, Brett? Well, do you remember the proto-evangelium that we talked about a few weeks ago? The proto-peanut butter angelium? What did you say, Brett? No, the proto-evangelium. Remember what that is in Genesis chapter 3? Back up just a little bit. It says there in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, which is the serpent's seed, the word there is literally sperm, and her seed, which is also sperm, which the woman doesn't possess, interestingly enough, implying part of the virgin birth, if you would. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's that? The serpent would be, his head would be crushed by the seed of a woman. It's the first real mention, as theologians believed, of the gospel message, that Jesus, born of a virgin, would come and destroy the seed of the serpent, the corrupt seed. So that corrupt seed, it seems that Satan is always trying to mix or mingle corrupt seed with good seed. Even in the parables of Jesus, there's talking about sowing of seed with the wheat and the tares, that he would sow seed. It's a common theme throughout all the Bible. Could it be that Satan himself, trying to destroy the genetics or the seed of humanity so that there would be no seed that would be pure to redeem, to save? Oh, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, let me just show you some other things. Look at back to our chapter here in chapter 6. Let's fast forward to verse 9 real quick. We'll get back to the other ones here in a second. But notice what it says of Noah. It says in verse 9, these are the generations. What's that? Genesis, the same Greek word used in Greek mythology, speaking of genetics. You have to understand this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect in his generations, in his genealogy or in his genetics. What? See, we read through this quickly and we think, oh, Noah was a good guy. But was he perfect? Was Noah perfect? No, Noah was a sinner. So what's it talking about here? Well, it could be that Noah was one of the few guys, or maybe the only guy, on the planet who was left, whose seed was not yet corrupted genetically, perhaps, in humanity. So what does the Lord do with this perfect genetic guy, if you would? Because it says he was perfect. Interesting, the word perfect, a few things about that. The word perfect in the Hebrew means without blemish, healthful, without spot. And it's always a word that's talking about an external health. It's not that we're not talking about spiritually perfect. We're not talking about attitudinally perfect or just a nice guy. We're talking about his body and his body makeup. It's a health issue when it says he's perfect. So what in the world's going on? Well, let's show you a few other scriptures that kind of prove this. Go with me to the book of Jude real quick. Jude again, it's funny how Jude refers back to the Old Testament so much that we find ourselves using it as a sort of a commentary on some things of the Old Testament. Jude, this one little chapter in the New Testament, just before Revelation. In Jude, we read, here's the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, as we call him. Notice something that he says here, kind of a mysterious thing. Without Genesis 6, we wouldn't know what he's talking about. But in Jude, look at verse 6. Jude describes something here. In Jude, verse 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What's Jude talking about? He's saying there's some angels that were particularly disobedient. They did not keep their first estate. That is, God created them to be one thing, but they left that thing, if you would, their first habitation or condition, and they went to another habitation against God's will. They left their first estate, and he has reserved them or set them aside for something else in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then the Lord refers to the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. It's the implication, it's a similar deal. So who are these angels that Jude perhaps is talking about? Well, check out 2 Peter now. Back up just a few pages. Go past 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you find yourself in 1st and 2nd Peter. Go with me to 2nd Peter chapter 2. There in 2nd Peter chapter 2, we are told by Peter, verse 4, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." Now, does anybody remember some of the Greek words for hell? Because there's different places. We did a study on this recently. Everybody thinks hell is one place, hell. They talk about hell, but there's actually several. Give me some Greek words for hell. Yeah, that was great. I was like, whew, wave of, you guys just all said hell to me in different Greek words. So there's Gehenna, which is kind of the traditional view of what hell is. Gehenna is the final place where death and hell and everything's going to be thrown in, the lake of fire, eternal judgment. That's Gehenna. What's the other ones? Abuso. That's reserved for Satan to be thrown in with his Antichrist and what have you. Satan's going to be thrown into the abuso, which is the abyss, the bottomless pit, as it's called. But it's a temporary holding place for Satan. He'll be loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's right. And some people call that. What other words do we have? Hades, which is the, remember Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16, where there's the paradise side and the Hades side. And that's the part, if you missed this study, you'll need to go back and pick it up or download it online. But a lot of people don't know these things about hell. Hades is one. Sheol is the reference to the grave or even death itself. But oftentimes the word translated to be hell. But there's another one that I referred to just briefly, and I didn't go into it much, but it's this word that's translated here for hell in verse 4. And the word is Tartarus. Tartarus? Do you guys remember this? We were in the book of Revelation, and we were studying about the angels that were particularly disobedient, and they were thrown into a specific holding tank or prison cell, and they would be loosed during the tribulation period. Remember this? And this is that place where those angels that were particularly disobedient at the time of Noah in the book of Genesis would be held until the tribulation period. So what's Peter say? Check this out. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment," listen, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." What's that? Well, the idea of this Greek term, Tartarus, is it means the dark abode of woe. That's kind of a Lord of the Rings kind of place. The pit of darkness in the unseen world. By the way, Homer, in Homer's Iliad, he talks about a place that's far below Hades that is, he even has the word for that. So there's these funny links of these demonic entities or fallen angels in a place called Tartarus that are held, that were particularly disobedient during the time of Noah, and they're held in a specific place to be later loosed during the tribulation period. See, the point is that I'm making is all throughout the Bible, we have these references of a specific set of fallen angels who did something dastardly during the time of Noah. And what was that? Well, I believe chapter 6 of Genesis is telling us what that was. Well, Brett, if that's the truth, then why don't we see more giants and thing, you know, that kind of corruption in the world today? Could it be that that's part of the point of the flood, where God says, I'm going to destroy the world and all that live in the world, except for Noah and his family? Because Noah, his genetics, if you would, his generations, if you would, were not corrupted, but instead he is spared from that. So the Lord sort of thwarting Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed of man to the point where there would be no line for a pure seed. Brett, I don't know about all that. Cool, whatever. It doesn't matter, other than it'll help you to understand some of the other things that we read about in the Bible. You see, without Genesis 6, when you read the book of Jude, you're like, who are these demons that are suddenly being talked about? And you read the book of Revelation, who are these demons that are going to be loosed out of the Tartarus place? It makes no sense unless you see the whole picture. And don't make too much out of the these giants and all that. I think that, you know, man tends to sensationalize some of the supernatural things that do happen in the world and over-exaggerate. I believe Greek mythology is an example of way over exaggeration of something that perhaps had a hint of truth. And we get the hint of the full truth, really, I should say, in the Bible. Are you guys with me so far? Now, if you just want to say, no, I just believe there was sexual immorality going on and they had babies and that's the end of that, then that's okay. It's just, how do you explain Jude, verse 6 and 7? How do you explain 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5? And who are the demons going to be loosed there in the book of Revelation? It makes all sense to me as I see it. And the corruption of the seed of man is something you're going to see throughout all the Bible. And it all goes back to this point here in Genesis. So what happens? Verse 3, the Lord says, man, my spirit will not always strive with man. You know, in our studies in the Bible, we have learned that we have three relationships with the Holy Spirit. And I like to rehearse this in our ears. The Bible teaches us that the good pastor puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. And so that's why, I've heard repetition is the mother of all learning. And so it's important that I think we see in the Bible the three relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. First, we have the what experience with the Holy Spirit? With. The Holy Spirit is with you. Then he shall be, according to Jesus in John chapter 14 and 16, he shall be what? In you. But then after Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit in the disciples, John chapter 20, and the Holy Spirit was in them, then he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait, for the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Those are the three prepositions, if you would, of our relationship. The with experience, the in experience, the upon. What's all that? Real quick. If you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord, guess what? The Lord is so gracious. He sends his Holy Spirit to be with you, not in you yet, but he's with you, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. You need to have your sins forgiven. How many of you remember before you were saved that tapping on the shoulder that the Lord did for you? Does anybody remember that? Man, I remember that as a five-year-old kid. It was kind of through my mom. My mom was the hand of the Holy Spirit leading me and sharing with me my need for a Savior. But many of you had that, just that tapping on the shoulder. That's the with. And then when you became a Christian, I believe the Holy Spirit then is in you. And that's so important, the power of the Spirit in you. But then the upon is the power of the Spirit working through you. And we see that in the book of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And I believe he still does that today. But here's the scary part of the with part. That is, here in our text, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, the Holy Spirit will not always strive what? With man. If you're one who says, you know what? I don't know about God. I don't know about Jesus. I don't know about the Bible. If you're one who says, you know, all this stuff, Christianity and stuff like that, maybe you're one who's saying, whatever. The Holy Spirit will not always strive with you. There's a point where God says, okay, I'm going to withdraw that tapping on the shoulder. I'm going to withdraw my spirit. My spirit will not always strive with man. Man, I hope you never get to that place where you reject the Lord. See, somewhere in there, in your life, there's the committing of the sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Well, it's that unpardonable sin. All manner of sin is forgiven, the scriptures say, except for this one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that have to do with anything having to do with salvation? It's the with experience. If you see, the work of the Spirit is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then we have committed the ultimate sin that the Lord says, if you won't have me, if you won't accept me, if you refuse to believe in the cross, then you're on your own, and the Spirit will not always strive with you. I hope you never get to that place. If you're an unbelieving person or an atheist or an agnostic, when you have that tapping on the shoulder, don't neglect that. Because there's a point where it says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Thus was the case of the people during Noah's day. The Spirit of God was being rejected during that time. So the Lord says, I'm not going to strive with man any longer in this case. So the Lord shortens man days. This is in verse 3 is where we see the 120 years start to kick into gear. Where men would live to be at the most right around that age. Ceases from 900 years, which I'm kind of glad. I don't want to live 900 years. That sounds kind of bad. But he shortens it here because of the sinful condition, the corruption of the humanity that had taken place. The Lord shortens their days, and there's giants because of a result of that. Now, don't go to an NBA game and say, you guys are Nephilim. Don't do that. I don't believe those are the same guys. Those are guys who just happen to be tall. And congratulate them for that, and they can play hoops all they want. That's great. All that to say, thus we have the giants of the Old Testament, fallen ones, men of renown, which means of reputation, good or bad is the idea there. All this is spoken of in the scriptures. Well, verse 5, quickly, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, let's note a few attributes of Noah's day. First of all, we note that there's a population explosion. It says there in verse 1, as it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Many scholars have done the math and believe that even though the world was fairly new, because men were living to be close to 1,000 years old, population was huge. And the multiplication of population was a Noah's kind of day thing. Even as our day, we see population explosion. If you see the chart and the way population has grown in the last, it's amazing. We've gained 1 billion people on the earth just even in the last decade. That's an amazing spike on the graph if you look at it. And the population is exploding just like Noah's day. So you see, number one, population explosion. You also see sexual immorality when it says in verse 2, for they took them wives of which they chose. And that whole idea is implication, fornication. And so there's population explosion, sexual immorality, but also you see here widespread wickedness. Verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great. Notice that his wickedness, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is something I'm afraid that we have grown very callous to. As people flip on TV, and watch Jimmy Fallon or David Letterman or Jay Leno or whatever their shows are, have you noticed how every joke now has to be something filthy and dirty? It's like it's hard to even, watch a show anymore on TV without having just something wicked every 10 seconds. And that's just kind of where the heart of man is. To find a comedian today who can be funny without dropping, the F-bomb or, doing something that's talking about sex or just gross stuff that's just sinful and wicked. Like you have to be a really smart comedian to be actually a clean comedian. And there's only a few of those out there. Just the wickedness of man, the thoughts of man, continually imagine things that are wicked. And we have reached that just as was in the days of Noah. Evil thoughts continually. And at verse 6 it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Isn't that interesting that our sin grieves God? God is grieved by our sinfulness. That's a sobering thought just right there. Now, when it says the Lord repented, it's not that he changed his mind, but he changed direction is the idea. That's what repentance is. For us, repentance is to change our mind, but it also is to change direction. But the Lord, as it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man. It grieved him, so he moved in a new direction. It doesn't mean that he is a changing God. He, the Lord, it says, never changes in the Bible. So don't confuse what's happening here. The Lord has a plan and a purpose, and now he's going a different direction. It's kind of like, for us in Israel. We went to Israel, then we had some good times in Galilee, then we went to Jordan. And then we came back into Israel, and we it was our plan, it was the purpose. So here we see the corruption of human seed and the human nature, if you would. Wickedness is great in the earth, and the Lord says, okay, it's time to go a different direction. And that's what he's doing, and he's grieved by this. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I've got that verse marked in my Bible. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's good for Noah, but I'm the corrupt one. I'm the sinner. I've thought evil thoughts, wicked things continually. I'm more like the corrupt seed and not the genetically pure seed like Noah. But you have to understand, the point is that Noah wasn't perfect as far as sinless, but he still found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we all have. The Lord is offering his grace to you. Undeserved, unearned favor. The Lord looks at you with eyes of grace. One of the greatest misnomers of God is that he's looking at you with eyes of disgust. You know, I think we have to be careful how we hear the tone of Scripture. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? There she was. Most people believe she was probably, it says that they were caught in the very act of adultery. Could it be that that poor woman, you know, I always wonder, where was the guy in the whole thing? If they were caught in the act of adultery, why did they just have the woman? They throw her down there in front of Jesus, probably naked. And they're condemning her and saying, this woman's committed adultery. What do we do? And, you know, we know the story. Jesus wrote in the sand, one by one, they dropped their stones. He said, he's without sin, cast the first stone. And they all left. And then Jesus looked at her and he said, woman, where are your accusers? She says, there's no one here. He says, neither do I condemn you or accuse you. Then what did he say? He said, go your way and sin no more. How did he say that? I think there's some preachers, now go your way and sin no more. You better watch it. I'm going to watch you next time. If you do this again, I no more grace from me. See, the tone of the Scripture, you cannot read that story without seeing the kindness and the compassionate heart for the woman who was caught in adultery. Or the woman at the well of Samaria who is probably a prostitute, and there's evidence of that in the text. And what does he say? He says, go and tell your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you have well said that you have no husband. Good for you, because you have five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. That's what she says. But I don't believe Jesus, like, you liar. You big liar, you're saying you have no husband. No, that wasn't Jesus' heart. It says, you've spoken well. It's like Jesus found something to approve. You've spoken well that you don't have a husband. Good for you. I think Jesus was gracious and big-hearted and not condemning, and he was not the dude on the TV movies of Jesus, that's not Jesus, man. I think Jesus was not a scary, beady-eyed hippie that just had a little too much patchouli oil or whatever. I think Jesus was so kind-hearted and big-hearted that kids ran up to him and wanted to jump on his lap. That's who Jesus was. It was the stingy disciples who said, get these kids out of here. But Jesus said, no, suffer the little ones to come unto me. Jesus was anointed, the Bible says, with the oil of gladness. So don't have that view of God. Oh, man, you sinners, world, I'm going to crush you all. The Bible says it grieves the Lord because of the world's sin. But it makes him happy. In fact, Jesus demonstrated that. It was the joy that was set before him that he did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joy even in Jesus' heart to go to the cross for you, for your sins. Well, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, even as you and I have that same privilege where Jesus looks at you with a heart of kindness and says, come unto me. Accept the work of the cross and be saved and forgiven. That's the same thing. We have found grace in the sight of the Lord. Well, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Notice, this is the same thing that Enoch did. Enoch was one who walked with God and pleased God. We saw that a few Sundays ago. But here, Noah is also one who had a walk. Implies progression, steady progress, where Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So here we have another description of the Noah's days. Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, the world which he lived, so will be the time of the end, the time of the coming of the Son of Man. We've seen, you know, an increase in population. We've seen sexual depravity, verses 2 through 4. We see increase in wickedness, verse 5. But now we see in verse 11, increase in violence. Do we see violence increasing in the earth? Did you know U of O did a study? Children ages 6 through 11 spend more time watching television than they do in the classroom. Now, the problem is in the classroom, they're probably getting worse things today in many ways, sad to say. But while the level of violence in primetime television is about 5 violent acts per hour, the level of violence in children's programming is about 20 to 25 violent acts per hour. Isn't that something? You know, your adult TV has 5 acts of violence per hour, whereas our kids' programming has 20 to 25 violent acts per hour. The average American child will see 8,000 murders before he finishes elementary school watching television. That's the average. It's interesting, you know, people talk about video games and stuff like that, but you don't even really have to watch the video games. There's just violence. You know, we've even seen this last week. There's kind of the cool thing where kids are YouTubing videos where they're walking up to somebody and just out of the blue punching them in the face. You just punch them, knock them out. It kind of backfired on a dude last week because the guy, I didn't see the full story, but the guy had a gun who got punched and shot the guy that was punching, and it was all on video. They didn't post that one on YouTube. It's an interesting thing, the violence that we're seeing in our culture. Have you guys seen these mobs of teenagers that are rushing into stores and just kind of violently taking over the store, just tearing the place up, stealing whatever they want, these mobs, robberies and what have you. You know, America is frankly, is scarier than being in Israel. People say, how could you go to Israel, man? There's all kinds of stuff. I felt more safe in Israel by far than I do in America. I don't even know how to explain this. It's a funny deal because it's true when you're in Israel, you see all kinds of weapons everywhere. Did you know, like, if you do a field trip with a kid's class in Israel, it's required that you have 2 armed people. So they give the teacher and usually a parent volunteer a weapon. Usually one gets some kind of a tactical shotgun and the other gets like a, you know, an AR-15. And that's your kindergarten class going to see the museum. And you see that. You see kids in classes skipping around and the teacher's walking with their, you know, their shotgun, you know. But you say, oh, that's horrible. In our culture, we get all freaked out about that. But it's kind of a funny thing. Did you know that violent crime is almost non-existent in Israel? Here's what you say, well, Brett, that's not true. I'm not talking about terrorism. Terrorism's a very different thing. But violent crime is much less. And if you do the study, you find out that it's safer to walk in the streets of Israel, even with the terrorism, than it is to walk here in Portland. Your chances of being mugged or hurt or killed in Portland are greater. And people are like, oh, I don't think I'm going to go to Israel. That just sounds so unsafe. And it's funny how that is. It's like we as Americans think we're so safe, but actually violence here in America is on a feverish pitch. More than a lot of other nations. But violence around the world, you know, when you see the Syrian conflict up there with Assad and how he is, you know, that civil war is a bloody one. What's so tragic, though, is America, we have been so waffling and so crazy and what we're doing with that. You know, our government said we're going to draw a red line, and if Assad, you know, uses chemical weapons on his people, then that's the red line. We're going to do something. And so he crossed that line just a few months ago. But our government did nothing. Putin came and said, I'll tell you what, we'll take care of this. Putin to the rescue from Russia. And he said, we'll make sure that Assad gives up all his chemical weapons. Now, let me just tell you what that means. And Obama said, great, thanks, Putin. Good job, we got this solved. What that means is the guy that supplies the weapons to Assad, which is Putin and Russia, is the one who's going to regulate their weapons. And we said, great. And Israel's over there going, oy vey. What are you Americans doing? Are you serious? You're going to have Putin be the one to regulate their weapons? He's the supplier of their weapons. Meanwhile, we, our president and his administration, are supporting the other side of the civil war which Assad is fighting. But do you know who supports and funds and takes care of the other side of the civil war? Iran, along with, anybody? Starts with an A. Al-Qaeda. What? See, here's the crazy thing. Here we are fighting Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and yet we're supporting Al-Qaeda in Syria. Let me just say this. Our current plan, our current diplomacy around the world, and this current deal that Obama's trying to strike with Iran, with our nuclear program, all I have to say is, it's crazy. It's totally crazy. And the world doesn't get it. And most of us Americans are trying to figure out what in the world is going on. It's kind of crazy and nutty. But all that to say, we had this couple college students come up to some of our group. And in fact, Joey was there. This kid comes up and he has a newspaper in his hand. There's a picture of Obama. And he holds up the picture and rips it, throws it on the ground and spits on it and says, America. And you know, he was talking about the picture was the deal that they were striking with Iran. And Netanyahu, Israel's leader, is just saying, he's furious. Here we're supposed to be their ally, but we are really siding with Iran, with this regime that says, we want to blow Israel off the map. That's what their prime minister says. That's their goal. And yet, we as Americans, our political view around the world is being very, most people think we're just kind of nuts, and kind of we are. It's sad. The only answer, the only reason I still have a joy in my heart is because I see the things that are going on in the Middle East right now as being very much part of what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. More signs of the times, the wars and rumors of wars and all that. But I digress. Increase in violence is, in fact, happening around the world, and there's no doubt about that. So we see in Noah's day, we have all those things going on. Noah's world, it's an increase in population, sexual fornication, increase in wickedness, increase in violence. But also, verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. So this idea of flesh being corrupted, it's not just corrupted with sin, but the word corruption there very likely is speaking of perhaps even a greater corruption that we were talking about with the sons of men and the daughters, sons of God and the daughters of men. So verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Destroy them. Why would God do such a horrible thing, destroying them? You have to understand, this is one of the things people miss. God is a righteous God. God is a God of wrath and judgment. He's a God of grace, as we talked about earlier. And anybody who would can be saved. He's big-hearted and kind and compassionate. But for those who continue to reject God, there's a point where the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. That is, they're already infected with sin, and they're unwilling to be saved from sin. And at that point, they're sort of diseased like a rabid dog, if you would. I always use the rabid dog because, you know, anybody who knows, if you have a dog that's got rabies, there's no answer. There's no solution. Remember Old Yeller? I always use Old Yeller, but that's for my generation. Some of you younger people don't know what that's all about. It's an old Disney movie where you get this cute yellow lab, and he's just an awesome dog, and this kid loves his dog very much, and he gets rabies, and he shoots him. The end. A horrible movie. I'm still scarred from Old Yeller. But now that I know, you know, if Old Yeller were able to live, then the whole family could have been killed. And in the same way, God sees humanity during the time of Noah is past or beyond repair. And what you have to understand is Jesus said, like the days of Noah will be the end of time. When humanity is beyond repair, when humanity reaches a level of rebellion where the Spirit of God will no longer strive with man. The point is, that day is coming, and it could be sooner than later. So, what does the Lord do? Well, good news, even as the Lord saved Noah, and perhaps even better example, even as the Lord saved Enoch, who was taken up without seeing death before the flood came, I think even so, the Lord will take us up and out before the wrath of God is poured out. He will not destroy the world with a flood a second time, but the Bible says he will destroy the world with a fire. And it's going to be a big destruction, and it's going to be brutal, and it's coming. But good news for the Christian, you've found grace in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that good news? See, that's why we don't get all depressed tonight going, oh man, the end is near, and we're like living in the days of Noah, and oh, woe to the world. No, we say, man, good news. The Lord's going to save us out of this world, out of destruction, and we get to see everlasting life. Anyone who wants it, it's free. That's why the gospel is so pertinent today. That's why we need to share the good news with everybody that we see and know, because we are living in days of Noah. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll finish this chapter maybe next time. Let's go ahead and call it an evening, though, as we continue through the Bible. Lord, we are thankful so much that you are a God who looks at us with eyes of grace, even as Noah found grace in your sight. We're thankful, Lord, that you forgive our sins and you give us a brand new start, that you take our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, even though we live in a very corrupted world, Lord, we are so glad that we can have the ark of salvation, if you would, Lord, just in salvation through your Son. So Lord, help us to be like Noah in these last days. Even as he lived in last days, I pray that we would walk with you as Noah walked with you, as Enoch walked with you and pleased you. Lord, that would be our desire tonight. So help us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, even tomorrow for really one of my favorite holidays, Lord, a day where we just get to be thankful, where we get to look forward to enjoying the benefit of your provision, good meals and being able to hang out with friends and family, playing football, all those things, Lord. It's just a great gift and a huge blessing. We found grace in your eyes, not just eternally in heaven, but even right now, Lord, you've blessed us so much. Even though our nation moves further and further away from you, Lord, we still have so many things to be thankful for. So, Lord, make us thankful, kids. Bless all the families and people as they meet and get together tomorrow. I pray that our conversation would be of you, that our hearts would be inclined toward you, and that you'd be honored tomorrow in that day of Thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.